Continuing now our study in the Minor Prophets, the second study in the prophecy of Joel. We saw last time that the prophet brings before us in the opening chapters a record of an intense locust plague. It was a judgment upon his people for their forsaking of his truth. Again and again, the Lord had to do this. The history of God's earthly people is rather a melancholy one as we study it in the Old Testament. And God often used physical ways of bringing them back to himself. He would withhold rain so that the land wouldn't bring and bear its fruit. They would be short of food. The cattle would be short of food. And sometimes, in exceptional circumstances, he would use something like this, a plague of locusts, which the early chapters describe as the land before them is like the Garden of Eden, green, fertile, and then behind them a desert. They consume every living thing, all vegetation that they pass over. And of course, we know that that is still a thing they have to contend with in the East. They have modern ways now of dealing by spraying and so on, but even that, I understand, isn't always effective. There are just millions of these creatures that come in these plagues. Well, then we had to face and ask ourselves whether it was something more than merely a plague of locusts. Were these locusts in turn symbolic of a deeper judgment that God was going to bring on his people? Were they symbolic of a judgment of armies coming over Israel like locusts and devastating the country? After all, that did happen, we know. Assyria made inroads, and it possibly is that this plague is also a picture of some such inroad as that. We'll find, as we study prophecy, what sometimes makes it rather difficult to interpret the way God the Holy Spirit brings the near and the far together. So it's sometimes not easy to distinguish between the two. A prophecy may have a very near fulfillment or a partial fulfillment, leaving a more complete fulfillment to another day. So it may not be right either to say, well, the prophecy is entirely future, it had no relevance to Joel's day, nor may it be right to say, well, it was something that was fulfilled in Joel's time and that's the end of that. We should be more balanced, I think, if we say, yes, it certainly had a meaning in Joel's time. Otherwise, it would have been idle threatening at that time, leaving it to look to things at the end of the age when Israel again will be in even more difficulties. A time of dire trouble. As Jeremiah puts it, it is a time of Jacob's trouble. The end of this age. And if we see it in that way, I think we shall be able to get the drift, because we have to face up to the fact that quite a number of points in these minor prophets are difficult to interpret. And as we're all learners, and that it goes just as much for the speaker as those that are listening, we've always got to be in that spirit where we're ready to have further light on certain parts of God's word, and we're not going to be too dogmatic. Now, the prophecy, the second half of it, starts in chapter 2, verse 18, with Jehovah speaking. It's been the prophet speaking up to this point. Chapter 2, verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. This is the theme of all these prophets, judgment, the Lord's displeasure, the Lord's anger, the Lord's casting off his people, laying them aside. But because he's a faithful God who's made certain promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob concerning their seed, of which the people of Israel are, therefore he has to honour that. So there must be a future, that judgment will be turned away, that anger is not forever, and they will come into favour again, and God will restore them. Judgment, restoration, are the great themes of all the prophets, whether we call them the major prophets or the minor prophets. Now you've had the judgment in the first part of the prophecy, now you see the whole theme is changing. God is going to be jealous for his land. He's going to pity his people. Verse 19. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I send you corn and wine and oil, and you should be satisfied therewith. Now, the first part of the prophecy, they haven't got corn and wine and oil. They're short of food. Even the beasts are short of food. But now you're going to have the whole thing reversed. He says in verse 20, I will remove far off from you the northern army. Note this time, the northern army. It's not locusts now. And will drive him into a land barren and desolate with his face toward the east sea. That would be the Dead Sea. And his hinder part toward the utmost sea. That's the Mediterranean. And his stink shall come up. This is after his judgment by God. And his ill savour shall come up because he hath done great things. The Hebrews puts it like this. He magnified himself to do great things. Now this magnification of self seems to bring to one's mind what is going to happen under Israel's great enemy of the end time, the beast. Because Daniel, in his prophecy dealing with the end time, uses that very phrase. Let's turn back for a moment to the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8. Verse 9. And out of one of them, that's the four divisions of Alexander's empire after his death, came forth a little horn. Someone obscure, a nobody, as we should say, but soon grows into somebody exceedingly great, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land, the land of Palestine. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Now note, yea, he magnified himself, even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. This is a reference to the abomination of desolation, when the sacrifice at the end time, in the restored temple, or wherever Israel is worshipping, in that last week that's yet to be fulfilled of years, last 7 years, halfway through, he breaks the covenant with them. He makes a covenant so they can start the sacrifices. He breaks it and substitutes this image, this abomination, in its place. And that is the start of the great tribulation. You've got a similar thing in chapter 11. This king is obviously something more than just an ordinary king, an ordinary human being. Verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Here he is. Magnify himself above every god. And the rest of the chapter is dealing with his exploits. He seems to go like a whirlwind everywhere. Read verse 40. And he conquers wherever he goes. And yet at the end, suddenly he disappears, mysteriously. He comes to his end, it says, and none shall help him, in the last verse. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas, in the glorious holy mountain, in Jerusalem, that is. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Enigmatically, this great one that nobody seems to be able to touch, suddenly peters out. Well, you have to wait for the New Testament before you can get the answer to that. He peters out, friends, not because any human being kills him, or any armies, or any number of powers united destroy him. The Apostle Paul tells you what happens. It's this one, this lawless one, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's the brightness of the Lord's second advent, when he comes in power and great glory, that destroys this superhuman monster. He's human outwardly to the world, but of course the Bible tells us, giving us the scene from within, he's energized especially by Satan. So possibly here's the one coming at the end time in verse 20 of Joel chapter 2. Now the comforting theme is continued by God in verse 21. He's going to speak now, Jehovah, concerning restoration for the land, for animals, and for Israel. The three things that have been touched before under the plague, now the Lord reverses. Now here's the land, verse 21. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. The land had been left just like a desert after the plague. Now the land the Lord is going to restore. Now the beasts of the field, who had been affected in chapter 1. Just to remind you, turn back, chapter 1. It says in verse 18, how do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Last verse, verse 20, the beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of the waters are dried up. They've got nothing to eat and nothing to drink. Do you see that? And that's exceedingly serious for anybody who's keeping animals. Any farmer will tell you that, what drought means to animals and the intense amount of work that has to be done to feed them and to give them drink. Now God says, I'm going to reverse all that. Verse 20 of chapter 2. The pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength, or yield their abundance, as the Hebrew says. They're producing their fruit. So you had the land put back, you've had the animals put into position now, so that they can get food and drink. And now, lastly, Israel itself. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, not quite true, that sounds as though he's eked it out, but that's not the meaning at all. He's given you the former rain in due measure, in the correct proportion, that the land needs for fertility. That's what it means. And he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain. Now there are three rains that is vital to the geography of Palestine for fertility. And these are not to be spiritualized. They are definitely literal. The former rain occurs in October and November. The main rain, just rain by itself, goes from December to February. And the latter rain is from April, the whole of the month. Now, if they get those three rains, it doesn't matter what heat they get out there, it's sufficient to support and to grow what's necessary. That latter rain, of course, is especially important because it avoids the effect of drought of summer following. And the Lord had withholden this, you see. This wasn't the first time God had done this in judgment upon Israel. Now the Lord says, I'm going to bring that back. How foolish people are to spiritualize this when it has, first of all, obviously a literal meaning. I will restore to you, you see. This is all part of God's blessing. Verse 24, the result of these rains coming back is the fertility of the soil. And the floors shall be full of wheat. But you can't spiritualize that. God means exactly what he says. And the fats, but better if you start that word with V, not F, not fats, but vats, wine vats, oil vats, olive oil presses, as the next phrase tells you, shall overflow with wine and oil. Vats, not fats. Well, that was Old English, of course. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. No note, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmerworm, my great army that I sent among you. The four stages of the locust in its growth and development. Now God said, I'm going to undo all that. I'm going to restore to you. You've got judgment with these same agents. Now God is going to restore. And you shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people, note the phrase, remember what we saw in the prophecy of Hosea? Am I was one of the names which represented a condition of the people of Israel. Am I means my people. When God says that of Israel, they're in his favor. There's nothing between. When they're out of his favor, they're lo, not my people. That's how they are today. But here, they're my people. They're restored. And note, my people shall never be ashamed. That means to say, they've been restored and it's not going to lapse anymore. Now we've got to be then careful with any interpretation of these prophecies that refer such a passage as this to any temporary blessing of Israel after judgment. That was true occasionally after judgment, they would come back into favour and a certain amount of blessing would follow. But that's not the fulfilment of a prophecy like this. When God says, my people shall never be ashamed, it means to say they're restored, they're redeemed, and there's going to be no more lapse. You're dealing not with any past history, you're dealing with something that's yet future. Because they are in a position of shame today, and they've not been fully restored. But it's in this setting of restoration, and I want you to keep this well in your mind, that we have Peter's quotation at Pentecost. We'll read verse 27 first. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. No divorce now, look. He's back again with his people. I'm in the midst of Israel. And that I am the Lord, Jehovah, that is, your God, and none else. And my people, again the Lord repeats it, shall never be ashamed. There's only one way that can be fulfilled to the letter, and God's word, his prophetic word, must be fulfilled to the letter, is when that nation is fully restored back again. And at last they look on him whom they pierced and they're saved. Then God will be with them, and that will be their glorious portion. They will never be ashamed. Now we read on, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now the Apostle Peter quotes from verse 28 right on to the end of the chapter on the day of Pentecost. Knowing that he was energized by the Holy Spirit and he'd had 40 days instruction from the risen Christ out of the scriptures, it was virtually impossible for him to mishandle the word of God. So we may be sure that there's a purpose for him quoting in Acts 2, Joel, chapter 2. Now I wonder how many people, when they read Acts 2, especially those who so glibly say that this is the birthday of the church, which is his body, when Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, do they ever go back to Joel? I have a feeling, you know, that perhaps not 1 in 100 ever bothers to go back to the prophecy of Joel and just to see its setting. It's in this prophecy of restoration that this occurs. And when we've got Pentecost in its right setting, we shall see that's just it. The first question after the Lord's instruction for 40 days was this, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now the Orthodox interpretation makes that a foolish question. Say our friends, they should have been asking, oh Lord, teach us about the church. But what would they know about a church? Wouldn't have the foggiest idea. No Gentile was saved at Pentecost. Presently, years later, the mother church at Jerusalem was going to be amazed because on the Gentiles was poured the gift of the Holy Spirit. Something exceptional. So how is it that we have this idea that the body of Christ began at Pentecost? It's in a setting of the restoration of Israel, both in the early chapters of the Acts and in the prophecy of Joel. It's divided into two parts. I will pour, and there are 7 items, God says, pour out my spirit, and then I will show physical wonders, verse 30, 7 items. Splits this section up in that perfect way. Now before we go any further, I'm going to ask you to turn over to the 2nd chapter of the Acts, and we'll see for ourselves how Peter handles this. Chapter 2. We know quite well that they were accusing those who'd been who'd received the Holy Spirit's endowment, they were accusing them of being drunk. So Peter gets up and says in verse 15, these are not drunken as you think, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And here's this context, quoted word for word, except one alteration. Have you spotted it? And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Now Joel didn't say in the last days. If you look what Joel says, in verse 28 of chapter 2, it shall come to pass afterward. After what? Well, after the restoration of Israel. After it's true when the Lord says, I'm in the midst of Israel, and they shall never be ashamed. That's the order. After that point, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Now, you see, it wasn't true. Peter couldn't quote that, because it just was not true when he said it. This was an anticipation. It could have gone on to be, had only the nation repented. And a beginning was made in that a remnant believed. And you have the remnant actually mentioned in the prophecy of Joel. Look at chapter 2 and the last verse. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And that remnant is dealt with by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11. A remnant at this time, he says, according to the election of grace. So what was happening? That God was preparing a remnant of his earthly people. And because the nation even then wasn't ready, he allowed the Gentile to come in to wake them up, to provoke them to jealousy. That's the divine explanation of why the Gentile was allowed in, as it were, into the earthly kingdom purpose during the Acts. If possible, to wake this nation up, to stir them up, to realize the tremendous opportunity that they then had. So Pentecost, if we see it in its right setting, has to do with the restoration of the people of Israel. And Pentecost, of course, obviously is one of the feasts of Jehovah. It's a Jewish feast that Gentiles had nothing to do with whatsoever, were never admitted to anyway. And it has its place in the prophetic scheme of things when we study it in relation to the others. But to pick it out, to divorce it from Israel, to say it has to do with the church that has nothing to do with the nation of Israel, is surely mishandling the word of God. But we must pass on. There are other things to see in chapter 3. Note the time element in chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, see, God's particular, in those days and at that time. For what time? When I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Here's this restoration again of the end time. When I do that, what's the next thing that's going to happen? God says, I'll gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And the very word means Jehovah hath judged. This is the judgment of the nations, friends, at the second advent of the Lord. And I will plead, I will judge them, literally. Therefore, my people, people of Israel, and my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. But God scattered them, yes. There's two sides to this. The Gentiles scattered them, and God scattered them. And they have a responsibility. They not only scattered his people, but they parted my land. The partition of Palestine is a present fact. You see, God's word is literal in its fulfillment. We see a Palestine parted and divided up today. God says, I'm going to judge the nations for doing that. They had no right to do it. It's my land. It's all going back to his earthly people at the end time when he returns and takes control. But now he says, I'm going to judge them for doing this. Well, now suppose when we get the New Testament counterpart, we'll have to go to Matthew 25, and there, directly the Lord returns, the next thing that we're told happens is that he gathers together all nations. Verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And the basis of judgment here is how they treated these my brethren, the people of Israel. And so it is in Joel 3. How they treated the people of Israel. This is really, friends, just an expansion of what God said in Genesis 12, verse 3, concerning Abraham and his seed. What did he say there? He said, I will curse them that curse you, and I'll bless them that bless you. That's coming literally true at the end time. Those that have cursed, have handled despitefully and wrongfully the Jew, are going to be judged by God. Those that have handled them well, treated these my brethren well, they'll be able to come in, they'll have a place in that kingdom age. It just means that. So here's the great sorting out of the nations at the end time in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Verse 12 is picked up again. Let the heathen, let the Gentiles, the nations, be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the Gentiles, the heathen, round about. And the figure is the sickle being put in for the harvest is ripe. This takes you back to the book of the Revelation, where you get the harvest and the winepress, the judgment and the wrath of God on the nations at the end time. And it's linked with the day of the Lord in verse 14. Multitudes in the valley of decision, the valley of judgment, the valley of threshing, the Hebrew says. And threshing is a picture, thrashing corn, of judgment. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of judgment. And here's the signs which the Saviour gave as a prelude to his second advent. The sun shall fail, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven. So it says here, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord's going to speak. He'll speak. He'll roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people, Israel. They're safe at last, and the strength of the children of Israel. So ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. There shall be no strangers pass through her anymore. Anymore. Note that. Never be ashamed. No strangers anymore. This must be the final restoration. No more lapses after this. Otherwise these words mean nothing. Note, Jerusalem is holy. That reminds you of Zechariah. Well, the way he finishes up. Every pot, every pan in Jerusalem shall be holiness unto the Lord. What a day that's going to be, when at last his people will be all righteous, and all that they touch will be holy and dedicated to the Lord. What of goal God has for the people of Israel then, when he's finished with them? Joel goes on to describe too about that wonderful river that comes out from the throne of God. Ezekiel describes it. Zechariah again describes it. We haven't got time at the moment to look at it, but I promise you we will look at it in the later prophecies. When we get to Zechariah, we'll look at this in far more detail. There's coming a literal river, as we shall see, that's going to heal the Dead Sea. It's going to take all the saltness out, and the whole place is going to teem with vegetation and fish. No life in it now. There's going to be in that day. And then at the end, verse 20, Judah shall dwell forever. This is the final restoration, you see. And Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. That's a little difficult, isn't it? But the Revised Standard Version reads, I will avenge their blood that I have not avenged. And that is possibly the meaning. What I haven't already taken vengeance on, I will. Because, don't forget, the Redeemer in the Old Testament conception is the avenger of blood, as well as the Saviour. He redeems, and he also takes vengeance on his people's enemies. That's the great Goel, the kinsman redeemer. For the last words are, the Lord dwells in Zion. He's back again, look. His second advent has taken place. He dwells in Zion. Do you remember the last words of the prophecy of Ezekiel? Well, it's a Jehovah title. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. He's back again. Both prophecies end the same way. The Lord back again in Jerusalem, dwelling with his people, the Jew at last saved and restored, and ready to be a blessing in the earth. Well, that's the point when we will stop on this tape. I do trust that it will have helped you somewhat just to get a little idea of the drift of the wonderful prophecy that was used so wonderfully too by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Keep it in its right setting, please. and then the light will surely break and understanding will be given to you. For Christ's sake. Amen.